Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Chapter 1, we're at verse 19, and true to my promise of a little bit larger sections, we'll read through verse 34 this morning. John chapter 1 at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a tremendous passage before us. Tremendous potential for your people or those who are not your people to hear the word read, hear the word preached, to join with John in saying, "This is the Son of God." Bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning to the good of all who hear it. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we have completed the prologue of John's Gospel. That is completed all I intend to do with the prologue at this time. Those first 18 verses which just introduce the Gospel. It's at verse 19 that we begin the actual narrative. That is, the John begins the actual telling of the story of the Word become flesh. That is, Jesus and His ministry. Now, to understand this scene that is before us that begins to unfold at verse 19, we need to back up just a little bit. Say about 600 years, I think, will help us to understand some of what's going on. About 600 years before this, God's people were in exile. They were in captivity in Babylon. There was a prophet living in Babylon at that time named Daniel, who did and saw and said many things. Some of them very clear and easy to understand, some less so. But amongst the things he said in Daniel chapter 9, he's looking ahead. This is about 600 years ago. He's in Babylon, and he makes a prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel in verse 25. He says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," remember Jerusalem is in ruins when Daniel's alive, "from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah, the Prince, there will be," now he says, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." And he goes on. I want you, a lot to go on there, and if you want to know more about that, you can go find my sermons on Daniel online. I want to focus on just a few simple things in that one verse. He says in to put it together. He says 7 and 60. He says in 69 weeks, which really, literally, it just means 69 sevens. In 69 sevens, we usually translate that word weeks, but I don't know of any interpreter, Jewish, Christian, otherwise, who doesn't understand him to mean not 69 weeks of days, but 69 weeks of years. Not 483 days, but 483 years. So what is he saying? Daniel said there's going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. When that decree comes, start counting. And in 483 years, look for the Messiah. Look for the Messiah. Well, as you study the history of the Jews at that period, there are actually more than one decree. There are three decrees. There's a decree of Cyrus, there's a decree of Darius, and there's a decree of Artaxerxes. Those are Persian kings, and they each issued decrees about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The last one was Artaxerxes, and Ezra tells us, that is Ezra who was alive at that time, who received that decree, who went in the business of rebuilding Jerusalem. He tells us in Ezra chapter 7 that that last decree came in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And we know, secular historians know, that the seventh year of Artaxerxes was the year 458 BC. It's a long way around to just tell you this. You go to that last decree, 458 BC, you add 483 years to it, you start counting them off, and where do you wind up? You wind up right where we are in John chapter 1. That is, I mean, essentially probably 26, 27 A.D. Jesus was probably, we say that Jesus was born in the year 0. He was actually probably born in 4 B.C. You know, calculations get off. We're right at this moment in time. Which is to say that in Jerusalem, in Judea, at this time, people that have been reading the prophets and taking the prophets seriously are all beginning to look around for the Messiah. They're looking for them. They're expecting the Messiah. In fact, some of them are claiming to be the Messiah at this time. It is at this period of time where this expectation is alive that John appears outside of Jerusalem in the wilderness out there in that area. He appears. And you know from the other gospel writers, he appears like an Old Testament prophet. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating an austere diet of wild honey and locust. And he is preaching a fiery message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is having a tremendous impact. Matthew says, as he describes the ministry of John the Baptist, he says, after he describes his clothing and his food in Matthew 3, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. That is why this delegation from Jerusalem, from the priests and the Levites, have been sent out to investigate John. What is going on? If he just gathered, 12 people, 25 people, if just some little crazy group, they could have dismissed it. But this man is the talk. He is the news. And so this delegation from the leadership of the Jews, the priests and the Levites, the Levites were the tribe that had care of the holy things, first the tabernacle and then the temple. And within the tribe of the Levites was one family descended from Aaron who were the priests themselves. And so this is the ruling class of the theocratic nation of Israel, and they want to know what's going on. So the passage I've read to you covers 2 days. Verses 19 through 28 is one day, and then you see at verse 29, the next day. 2 days that are closely related. They're radically different. One day is all questions. The other one is all answers. One day is darkness, frankly. It's obscurity and shadow and darkness. And the other one is light and seeing. some of the themes of the prologue are beginning to be expressed in this history. You just look back at the prologue. What did it say in verse 5? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We're going to find something of that here. Or what does it say in verse 10? He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They don't understand, and we'll see some of that. Or verse 17 of the prologue. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the substance of things is made clear. We'll see that. I want us to look at these verses as 2 days, a day of obscurity or darkness and a day of light. Look at the day of obscurity, verses 19 through 28. I call it a day of obscurity really for two chief reasons. The first one is that John gives what you might call almost non-answers. He's asked questions and he gives almost non-answers. The first thing he's asked there in verse 19 is, who are you? Now, I don't think, it's my judgment, they're not asking to see his driver's license. You know, what's your name? I expect they know his name. In fact, they may very well have known his father. His father was a priest and a Levite. His father was in the temple when he received a proclamation of the birth of his son John. He was considered too old, he and his wife, to have children. But an angel came to his father in the temple and said, your wife is going to have a child. I think they know in that sense who he is. Everybody in the whole city is going out. Surely they know his name. That's not what they're asking, in my judgment. Who are you? What is your name? They want to know, what is he doing? What is his authority? What is his role? What is he about? They ask him, who are you? But just look at the surface. They ask him, who are you? And his answer is, who I'm not. Emphatically. Decisively. You see that in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Who are you? Well, I'll tell you who I'm not. Not only will I tell you who I'm not, I'll tell you who I'm not three times. That is, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, who then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And they said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. You know, this could take a while. Who are you? Not this one, not that one, not the other. Why are they asking about Elijah and the prophet? Because of almost the last verse. It's actually the second to last verse of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last prophecy of the Old Testament was that before the great coming day, Elijah would come. And so with all this stir going on and with John's striking appearance, they ask him if he's Elijah. He says, I'm not. And then they said, the prophet. Now, what do they mean by that? I think they're referring to the words of Moses. You may recall in Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, he made a prophecy. In Deuteronomy 18:18, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. So God said through Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among them, among their countrymen like you. That is like Moses. All right, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. How about that guy? Are you that guy, the prophet that Moses spoke of? No. No. Well, I think they're getting a little exasperated, so they press a little more pointedly in verse 22. Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself? And John answers by quoting Isaiah. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So he gives them, think about it, he's quoting Isaiah, so he's really telling them something they already know. They don't know to apply it to him, but it's not a lot of new information, and frankly, it's rather enigmatic. Who are you? I'm a voice. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I mean, it's as minimal an answer in a way as you can imagine. I'm a voice in the wilderness. Well, some, I think, are getting exasperated. Verse 24, my translation says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. I don't think that's actually the best translation. The verse is a little difficult in the Greek, but I think the better sense of that verse is that part of them, that is a part of this delegation, were Pharisees. More in the line, now the Pharisees that had been sent asked. It's very unlikely that the Pharisees alone would be sending a delegation of priests and Levites, as the priests and Levites tended to be of their opposing party, the Sadducees. I think rather, much more likely, it's the Pharisees in this delegation who want to get down to brass tacks about what he's doing. However you read it, the question is the same. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What are you doing? Now notice what they don't ask him. They don't say, what is baptism? That's interesting. John is not the first person in the history of the world to baptize. I mean, what is baptism? Baptism, in the broadest generic meaning, is a religious water rite of purification. That is, it's in that category. Many, many religions have rituals or rites involving water that symbolize purification. I mean, from the priest in the tabernacle with the big sea of water who get purified before they become priests, to Hindus in the Ganges River. You know, using water as a symbol of cleansing is not a new idea. Nor is the idea of baptism new to Judaism. That is, Judaism knew of baptisms. They had a ritual when a Gentile converted to Judaism. Part of their ritual conversion involved being baptized, being made ritually washed in water. And there was a sect of Jews alive at this time. You know, you hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which came from a community at a place called Qumran. And the Qumran community, which was a very strict, almost hyper-strict branch of Judaism, as we've discovered their writings, they practiced a daily baptism for cleansing, which was self-administered. So they're not asking, what is baptism? You know, what is this thing? We've never seen it before. They want to know why he's doing it, because he is doing something new. That is, he's baptizing Jews, not converts, not Gentiles coming. These are Jews, presumably many, most, in good standing as Jews, and yet they're coming out to John the Baptist, who's saying, in essence, not in essence, I mean, the symbol is you need to be cleaned, and it is a baptism for repentance from sins. They're like, what's going on here? What are you doing with our people? Now listen to his answer. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, as opposed to what? Pudding? No, I mean, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. What kind of an answer is that? What are you doing? Why are you baptizing? I baptize in water. You know, if I heard a noise in my kitchen at 3 a.m. and I went down in the kitchen and I found my son making a stack of sandwiches, and I said to my son, what are you doing making sandwiches? And he said, I make sandwiches from bread. I don't think that I would say, oh, got it, I'll just go back to bed. This is a non-answer. In a sense, he goes on to say, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It's a strange answer. The first mark of obscurity on this first day is how little John says. other than to identify himself with that quotation from Isaiah, he really doesn't say much at all. The second mark of obscurity are the questions that are not asked. I mean, you're a delegation sent from Jerusalem to find out about John. And so you go to John, and you ask him some questions. You ask him who he is. I'm not this guy. I'm not that one. I'm not the other. Who are you? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Your Lord, priests and Levites, I'm the one that is coming ahead to say, make the way straight. The Lord is coming. Do you see the follow-up question that they ask? I don't. I mean, you know, there are questions, there are answers that are meant to be, to provoke another question. They don't ask anything about that. They don't ask, what do you mean? They don't ask, when is it going to happen? They don't, nothing. That's the answer he gives about himself. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And they ask nothing about the way of the Lord. What else? They ask him about baptism. He says, I use water. But then he goes on to say, there's one who stands among you whom you do not know. I don't think that he means that Jesus is in the crowd, though I suppose he could have been. I think he simply means he's already here. He exists. He's alive. There's one who stands amongst you whom you do not know. I think there might be an obvious follow-up question. Well, who is he? Zero, nothing. He goes on. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, picture the scene. John the Baptist has appeared in the wilderness. He's wearing camel's hair. He's bound by leather. He's eating austere food. He's preaching a fiery message of judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, he says. It's impending judgment. And everyone is coming out to him. The city is being emptied out as people come to hear him. The region around it is being emptied out. The broader region, they are coming out to him in droves. So much so that now the priests and the Levites themselves are coming out. And you can read in the Gospels, Sadducees and Pharisees are coming. Everybody is coming out to hear this man. And he says to them, there's somebody coming after me so great that I, who have the entire nation at my feet, hearing me, not just hearing me, I'm not just an oddity, they're submitting to my baptism. They're acknowledging me as a prophet of God. But I tell you, there's one coming after me who is so much above me that I am not worthy to handle his shoes. The lowest position I have read, I cannot verify it, but I have read another to say that disciples of teachers served their teachers in every way as a slave except that. That is, that was too low a job. But he says, I can't get up to the lowest thing. I can't get up to the most degrading thing. That's how much greater than me he is. I'm thinking you might have a question. But there's no follow-up. They don't ask a thing about him. The whole scene is just obscure. It's under a veil. It looks, that is, if you describe the scene, you'd say it was a question and answer period. But there's no, almost no actionable information. There's some enigmatic sayings. I think it gives weight to what John says about them in verse 26. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. You do not know, you will not know. Look back at the prologue, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And as we'll find later, because men love
darkness.
And you're getting the first hint of that here, a almost miraculous or at least supernatural incuriousness, just not interested in asking about this. That's a day of darkness. At verse 29, we turn to a day of light. Notice the simple turn. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. He just arrives. It's so simple, but you know, right there, that's the movement of the gospel. That's the movement of the Bible right there. Obscurity, darkness, enigmas, questions, and then Jesus comes. And suddenly, everything is going to be transformed. That's the course of the whole Bible, of the whole world. As Paul says about the Greeks and their religion, they're groping in darkness. But he says not only about the Greeks that they were groping in darkness, he says to the Jews that over their hearts was a veil when Moses is read. There's an obscurity until this moment. The next day, he saw Jesus coming. In fact, indulge me for a moment and just notice how the first day, verses 19 through 28, how Old Testament it is. It's Jews, priests, Levites coming from Jerusalem. They're asking about the Christ, Elijah, the prophet, and the answer they get is from Isaiah. It is overwhelmingly an Old Testament tone in that first day, and then Jesus comes. We're into the New Testament proper now, and the light that comes with him. Everything changes. Everything changes. Now, it is a curious question. Who is John speaking to? The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, who's he talking to? I don't know. I don't know if the delegation from the first day stayed overnight and is with him again. I don't know if they're standing there. I don't know if it's just his disciples. I don't know if it's the multitudes, because he was a preacher to multitudes. I don't know who he's speaking to other than this. I can tell you one party he's speaking to. He's speaking to us. These words have been preserved for us. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, and behold, what happens? The obscurity, all the obscurity, as soon as he begins speaking, all the obscurity, all the enigmas of the first day are suddenly going to become clear. The things that he said about the one coming after him, the things he said about baptizing with water, the things he said about one who is greater than him, all of that is going to become clear. I want you to particularly note three things that John does as he begins to speak. That is the first one, that he begins to dissipate the shadows of the first day because he identifies the person that they are refusing to ask questions about. But he doesn't just identify him as in, let me tell you his name. It is as dramatic as it can possibly be. There he is. That guy, the one we've been talking about, there he is. He's not just, I'm not just announcing a name. He's here amongst us. That's the one. He makes the declaration, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, on behalf of whom I have said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. The one coming, the one among you that you don't know, the one greater than me, that man right there, that's him. The shadows, the questions, the enigmas all dissipate. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is now he gives a much better, much fuller answer to the question of his baptizing. I baptize with water, the greatest non-answer in the Bible, perhaps. But now he was asked, why are you baptizing? Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And he said, I baptize with water, but there is one among you whom you do not know. And now he begins to talk about his own baptism, his own practice. And he gives really two reasons that he has been baptizing. The simplest reason is because he was commissioned to. You see that in passing in verse 33. He says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. That is, it's just a backwards glance, but John wasn't making this thing up. He wasn't being creative or innovative. He wasn't a self-starter. He was commissioned. I was sent to baptize. Why am I baptizing? I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet, but I have been sent. And I have been told to do this thing. I have been commissioned to do this thing. You should consider the testimony of that alone. That is that John, who all the multitudes, you'll see this later on in the Gospels, the declaration that all of the people recognized him as a prophet. So a recognized prophet of God is sent by God, not to Jerusalem, but outside in the wilderness, and is commissioned with a message and with a sign of cleansing and repentance for God's people. Do you hear what a rebuke that is? What a rebuke that is to the priests and to the Levites. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not at the temple. He's out in the wilderness, and everyone is coming to him to be made clean. To be made clean. Note also that when John identifies himself earlier, when he quotes out of Isaiah, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It's Isaiah 40, verse 3. We've been studying Isaiah. You remember the setting. That is a prophecy of what's going to happen when God's people are in exile in the pagan city of Babylon. While they're in captivity in the pagan city of Babylon, a voice in the wilderness will say, make ready, make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming to bring you out of that pagan city and gather you to himself, gather you to Jerusalem. And now John is commissioned by God as that voice in the wilderness outside of a Babylon. Earthly Jerusalem has become a Babylon. And his people are in captivity there. And he is going to be brought out and brought to the true Jerusalem. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. This is one of the opening lines of what becomes plain in the gospel of God's rejection and rebuke and condemnation of the Jewish leaders. So he's baptizing because he was commissioned to do so. But more than that, John reveals that in his commission, as he was commissioned to baptize with water, he was told, when you're doing this, you're going to baptize somebody, and when you baptize him, you're going to see the Spirit of God descend upon him and remain upon him. And we know, I mean, we've seen it. Isn't it striking? It is striking to me. John, the apostle, does not narrate the baptism of Jesus. We only have this account, this recollection by John the Baptist. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the baptism of Jesus, and in all of them, that Spirit comes down, as it says, like a dove, in the image of a dove. It's not a bird. A bird didn't land on his shoulder. But something visual, something seeable, likened to, in some manner, like a bird, a dove, rests upon Christ. And in so doing, Jesus is singled out and identified. As he says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And he said prior to that, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. Now, it's interesting when you read the baptismal accounts, it's obvious that John isn't wholly oblivious to who Jesus is. That is, he recognizes him enough to be reluctant to baptize him. How about you baptize me, suggests John. So he obviously knows something about Jesus and knows enough about Jesus to even have a reverence for him or see him as holier than himself. And in fact, he may know more. They're relatives, after all. In some way, we're not sure. Elizabeth and Mary, their respective mothers, are described as related. We're not told what that relation is. Sisters, cousins, something, third cousin twice removed, I don't know. But they're related. Related enough for a visit when they were both pregnant. So to some extent, John, we just don't know how much John knew about Jesus as they grew up. But he knows him in a sense. And he may even harbor suspicions. But it's at that moment as he baptizes him, as the Spirit of God descends upon him, that he recognizes this. This is the one. The thing that he says to the priest and the Levite in verse 8, this is he. This is the one. It's at that moment when the Spirit comes down and presumably he heard the voice. Now, is it not striking? It is to me. The way John twice identifies himself in this passage using the same word that he used for the priests and the Levites. That is, he says in verse 26, there's one who stands among you whom you do not know. You do not know. And then he says about himself twice in verse 31 and verse 33, I did not recognize him. Literally, it's the same verb. I did not know him. I was just like you. I was in the same place you were. I had the same obscurity that you have now. I did not know him. I did not know him. But now I do. They are still in the dark and they are remarkably incurious. But John declares that as you come to this one, as you lay hold of this one, you can see. As he says in verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John is doing three things here. He is dissipating the shadows. He's answering the questions about his baptizing. And most importantly, thirdly, he reveals to us the greatness of the coming work of Jesus Christ. He does it particularly in two expressions. That famed word, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I will confess to you, it is an open question in my mind how much John understood how that Lamb was going to take away the sin of the world. I'm not sure he understood. The Bible is very comfortable with prophets who speak better than they know. As things unfold, John himself will have a moment of quavering doubt when he's in prison. I'm not sure that he foresees exactly how Jesus is going to do this thing. But he knows that Jesus is going to do this thing. He is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. And in that declaration, a few things are plain. What's going on in the temple in Jerusalem is simply insufficient. This delegation that came out to him is priests and Levites. The priests, their job was to slay lambs for sin. That's their job. They do some other things, but that's the root idea. They slay animals for sin. And the declaration, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is a declaration that what's going on in that building is not sufficient. It never was sufficient. Whether John understands like we understand on this side of the cross how that Lamb is going to take away the sin of the world, whether he understood it or not, he speaks truly, that Lamb is going to do what no earthly Lamb ever could. He's going to take away the sins of his people. More simply, I would have you dwell on this point. In John's gospel, when we finally get to meet Jesus, we've heard about him for 18 verses. We've heard about him for a bit, but when we finally meet him, when he's on the scene, this is the first word. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is where real religion starts. You can have religious studies. You can have religious knowledge. You can have religious experience, for all I know. But I can tell you this, you only make substantive, meaningful start, real religion, at this point. I am a sinner, and that is the answer for my sin. Until you not there's sin in the world, not I tried my best, but things didn't work out, not I've made mistakes like other people. Real religion in your soul starts with, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I'm headed to a judgment, a review of my life, my soul, my person, and I have sin that I can't answer for. That's where real religion starts. And real religion truly starts when you say, but there is an answer. That man, that one right there, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where true, meaningful religion starts. And notice what he says. The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Everyone qualifies. He didn't, I come to take away the sin of the Jews. No, the world. Anyone that hears, anyone that meets this gospel, there is no inherent excuse in yourself than the excuse that you bring. That's the only one that counts. If you will come to Christ, he says, I will in no way cast you out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You want to know if you're elect? Answer the gospel call to come to Jesus Christ and you'll know that you're elect. But don't make an excuse. He takes away the sin of the world. Come to him. Second glorious thing he says about Jesus Christ is that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. A baptism, a water baptism, is a symbolic cleansing. It's a picture bath, a picture shower. It's a picture of dirt getting off your body. I mean, we don't do that when we baptize anybody. You know, I don't get out the brush and the soap and scrub up the little ones or the big ones. But that's the picture. Getting that which is filthy off. But, you know, water is only skin deep. That is cleansing. The water cleansing is only skin deep. You can scrub yourself all day. Your pancreas will be as dirty as it ever was. Or your bones. Or your soul. Or your soul. John says there's one coming. John, the baptizer, the greatest baptizer of them all, says, I'm nothing. There's somebody coming after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Not your skin, your soul. Not a picture, not a symbol, not a type. The real thing. Jesus Christ has come to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, to make us clean within, from the very ground of our being. That's the prospect. That's the promise. That's the hope of Jesus Christ. Not a skin deep, symbolic, outward, fooled you, but you don't know what's going inside me cleansing. But the real thing, from the very foundation of our souls, clean. What do we sometimes say of a filthy child after they come out of the bath? You know, they've gotten grubby. They're dirty from head to toe, and you get that little one in the bath and you scrub them all up and you get all the dirt off and out from underneath the fingernails and you wash their hair and you get them out and you say, oh, clean as you're like new. You're like a newborn child. You're like brand new. Beloved, that's exactly what comes to us in Jesus Christ as we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're new. We're clean, not just on the outside, but on the inside. What John is talking about is not a man with water, but the Messiah with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of you, of me, Behold the Lamb of God and worship Him. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this day and praise You because You've sent Your Son. You've sent Your Son to die. You've sent Your Son to live, to make us who are dead alive in Him. We worship You this day because the shadows, the darkness of simple ignorance, and the shadows and the darkness of willful ignorance are dissipated in the light that has come into the world, even Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to see it more and more. Open our mouths to proclaim, to worship and proclaim the One who makes us clean. In Jesus' name, amen.